We'll say that again. Good evening, everybody. Again, a very warm welcome on a cold evening, cold and windy and wet. But we are really delighted that you've registered to come and that you're here this evening. And we've been praying that God will bless His church as we gather over this weekend and as we consider the teaching of Scripture about the body of Christ. And we look forward to our speaker bringing messages on that theme from the Word of God. Before I say any more, let's draw near to God in worship. We're going to sing from Psalm 100. Now, the words will be projected on the screen behind, and we're using, for those of you who have been following the production of new psalm books, we're singing from the Blue 2009 psalm book that our sister church in North America has produced. And some of the tunes will be maybe, well, if they're not terribly familiar, hopefully we will learn them a little more, and the words as well. We're going to sing a version of Psalm 100. All earth with joy to the Lord come, with loud voices ringing, with gladness serve the Lord, come to Him joyfully singing. And on that note, we want to begin our weekend, our conference, praising God who is good, who has blessed us richly in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Josh, I'm going to ask you to come forward and to lead us as we sing from Psalm 100. Lord our God, we praise you for you are good, and your goodness is everlasting, promised to us, promised in your faithfulness, to us who deserve nothing, who deserve nothing except your wrath and punishment. But Lord, in your great love, you sent your Son and poured upon him the punishment that was due to us, that we might enjoy the love that is his forever. Father God, we pray that you would guide our thoughts afresh to Christ as we open your word, and guide our thoughts afresh to the gospel and the great glory of the gospel and the truth of the gospel and the implications of the gospel and what the gospel does in the lives, not just of individuals and of families, but in the life of the church and in the community, in the world around us. Father God, we sing because the gospel is good news. And Lord, it touches us, body and soul, mind, in every way. And we pray, Lord God, that as we come before you tonight, that you would draw near to us. We ask for your Spirit to be poured out upon us. We pray, Father, for each person here bowed in your presence, and for each child, each family participating in this conference. We pray above all that your name would be glorified, that you would be honored. We pray, Father, that you would bless us, that you might be glorified. Father, we pray for your servant as he comes amongst us. Yes, from such a long distance, but Father, we thank you that you have guided him and brought him, and we pray for him as he opens your word amongst us over these next few days. We ask this, resting, trusting, looking to you in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. If you just come in at the back, please do feel free to come forward, especially over to this side. It's good that the preacher doesn't have to strain his eyes to find the congregation. It's good if you're up here within eyesight. Just want to say a few words by way of welcome to our speaker, Derek Thomas. Derek's a native of Wales. I was asking what exact part of Wales he came from. Aberystwyth, Central West Wales. And we've had a Scotsman, we've had an Irishman, we've had an Australian, now we've got a Welshman who have spoken at our conference over this past few years. Derek, you're very welcome amongst us, and we trust that God will sustain you through the challenges of jet lag as you bring, maybe I shouldn't remind you of that, but as you bring God's word to us. I also want to say a few words about the electives. I see some of you have already ticked the boxes. We have three possibilities for tomorrow. There are two sessions. You'll see it on your program. The whole point of an elective is you get to choose two out of three, and to help us just plan and make sure there's enough room in each of the rooms, do sign up at the I think there's a desk down just at the beside the door into the dining room. Do sign up there. A welcome to John Stass. Good to have you with us, John, and we look forward to you leading the elective tomorrow on the prayer life of the church. Alistair McEwen kind of lives here in the college, and so it seems strange to welcome him here, but he's here, and it's good to have Alistair with us. And Alistair will be speaking on the body life of the local church, and I hope to lead an elective on just the beginnings of church history. And in the electives, what we'll try to do is to pick topics that tease out the main theme, the theme of the church, and just come at some of the lessons from a different angle, in some cases from a more practical or an angle, how we apply that when we go back to our local churches. So thanks to those men who are leading that, and just encourage you to sign up. There will be a panel discussion tomorrow, and again you'll see the time of that. If you have questions that arise out of the talks or the elective seminars, please feel free to type your questions up on the laptop that you'll see at the registration table. That laptop will be closed up and put away after the first elective session tomorrow. So that will be just before lunch. So if you do have questions you want to ask relating to the, relating to the topics in the conference, please type those in and put them there. We will have discussion groups. There will be two sessions tomorrow, I think just at the same time as the panel discussion, and that will be about 1:30, and another time just after the third talk. That will be about 5:00. Graham Hart, who's not with us here tonight, he's coming tomorrow. Graham and several others will be organising a time to break down into small groups, and again to tease through in discussion some of the issues that are going to be raised in the talks and in the electives. Just want to mention that there is a room where children can go. There's some activities for them. I think it's in what's called the audio-visual room. If you go out the back and just veer round to the right, there'll be a room on the left into what used to, well, it used to lead into the library. But in there, some folks will be organising activities for young folk who may need to leave. As far as some people ask about recordings of the main talks, they are being recorded and will be available on the conference website. Now, this is a departure from previous years. They will be made available, I'll say soon, I can't say exactly when, but they will be made available on the conference website. Now, if you do want CDs, hard burned things, to take home with you, in other words, if you're like me and would struggle to download a sermon off the internet, they can be bought. I think $30 is the price, Brian, and there will be order forms, and they'll be available tomorrow. Or is it here tonight? It will be available tomorrow, and those order forms will be available down at the registration desk. There is a bookstall. We want to say a word of welcome to Walter and Denny Bruning. And a word of thanks too to the Reformers Bookshop in Sydney. They've supplied the bookstall. Walter and Denny haven't come from Sydney. I think it's from Bayswater, but it's a little closer at hand. But we thank you for coming, and we thank you for looking after the stall. So please, do go and speak to them. If there's books that you'd like to order that aren't there, I'm sure they can arrange that, or at least you can talk with them about that. But certainly it's good to have a good Christian literature and take away and read and digest further. And there's certainly good quality stuff on the table there. After the session tonight, there will be supper, and that will be served downstairs. Go back downstairs and into the dining hall. So please do stay, spend time together, interact, talk. That's one of the great blessings of a conference like this. We can meet folk, and if you see someone you don't know, introduce yourself, find out a little bit about them and a bit about their church, and in that way it's good to get to know folk we have not got to know before. There is a coffee stand down just as you go in. Now, the coffee there is not free. It's not a giveaway. Please do speak to David and he will tell you what it costs. And the money raised from the stall goes to help with conference expenses. Now, I've got a very technical announcement here. It's for teachers, school teachers. Apparently, attending this conference may provide credit hours for professional development. And if you want evidence that you've been here, some of you are smiling already at that thought, if you want evidence that you've been here, speak to Sarah or Lisa down at the registration table, and they'll give you a certificate that you can take back again. But you only get that after the talks. You have to actually be here to get that certificate. Those are all. I think that's all for tonight, at least all for this stage. Again, if you've come in just while I've been on my feet, a very warm welcome. It's really good to see folk here for the first time. That's a real encouragement. It's good to see folk who've come back several times, and we're getting to know you, and that's really good. And we look forward to doing that more as the conference continues. I'm going to praise God again before I hand over to Derek. We're going to sing from Psalm 118. Not the whole of the psalm. It's a lengthy psalm, and it's a great psalm speaking about the as the pilgrims come into the city of God, as they come to worship. They come with real excitement. And the psalmist speaks about a stone rejected by the human builders, but yet the divine builder picks it up and makes that stone key in his plan, his building plan. And the psalmist sings about that: open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will enter into them. And they come, and we finish with that last stanza, beginning at verse 24. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us be glad and sing. Hosanna, Lord. O give success. O Lord, salvation bring. I'm going to hand over to Josh to lead us in singing the psalm. And then after we sing, I'm going to ask Alistair just to come and pray before Derek comes and reads and opens up God's word.
Lord God, as we come now to focus more directly on your word, we thank you for your word, and we pray that your Holy Spirit will open our eyes to see what you are saying, and we pray that your Spirit will apply them to our hearts. We pray that your word might be applied to us in a way that speaks to where we are at and what we need, so that we might respond and honour and glorify you in our responding. We pray again that you'll be with Derek and bless him, and may he also benefit from tonight, not merely in giving but also in receiving as he handles your word and also interacts with others as well. Lord, we pray not that this will be a mere social gathering, but a time where we really are drawn more closely to you. Hear us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Thanks, Derek.
Well, thank you so much for your warm words of welcome. I was misled, I think, in thinking that Australia was warm. For 60 years, I've held this notion that the sun shone on every part of Australia through every month of the year. And I've discovered that actually it does get really cold in at least this part of Australia. It's wonderful to be here. I've known Andrew for some time and met him, I think, maybe 6 or 7 years ago in Pittsburgh. I lived in Northern Ireland for 20 years. My children were born there, and I've had long associations, particularly with the Covenanters, and it's just wonderful to be among all of you this evening. I think it was 2 years ago that Andrew wrote to me, maybe just over 2 years ago, and invited me to come and asked me for some suggestions as to topics. And I probably threw out half a dozen suggestions, this is the one that was chosen. We're going to look together over the next five sessions on what is basically the doctrine of the church. And I called it, is the church past her use-by? I guess that's been translated from sell-by, which would be the American version of it. Is the church past her use-by date? Now let's begin, and the passage I want us to look at this evening is found in Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, and I'm going to read from verse 13 through to the end of the chapter. Matthew chapter 16, and beginning at verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Well, so far God's holy and inerrant word, may he add his blessing to the reading of it. Let me say by way of introduction, I wasn't raised in the church. In fact, I never attended a church until I was 18. I think I may have been inside a church building on a couple of occasions during my teenage years. One, to be baptized or christened, as my mother called it. I must have been 13 or so at the time. My mother had forgotten to do it when I was an infant. And it was a cold, wintry afternoon. I had just come off the school bus. I was taken to an Anglican church in the village where I lived, and it was cold enough, I remember, that you could see your breath as you breathed inside the church. And at the side entrance door, as is customary in Anglican churches, I was christened or baptized, and I remember thinking at the time, whatever that was, I'm not sure, but it wasn't for me. And that was my brush with formal Christianity, or whatever it was, and I don't think I was ever back in the church after that. I was converted at 18. I was studying mathematics at university, and my best friend, he and I were both fairly obsessional about classical music, and he sent me in the mail John Stott's Basic Christianity, and because it was my best friend, I read this book, and within a couple of days or so, I'd gone from being probably an agnostic — I don't think I was ever an atheist, but I was certainly agnostic — to a Bible-believing, regenerate, born-again believer who believed that if I didn't come to Jesus that very minute, I could end up in hell. And all of that through reading John Stott's Basic Christianity. I still didn't actually possess a Bible, and it would be several weeks later before I would actually acquire one. There wasn't one in my home. But I do remember, and there is a point to this story, I do remember returning to this church where I was christened or baptized at the age of 13, and I remember going to an evening service that Sunday and telling the minister that I'd been converted, and him looking a little shocked and alarmed, and assuring me that I had not, and telling me to come and see him the next day, which I did, and we had tea and I was about to say cookies, but biscuits, and we talked about rugby and politics and all kinds of things, but not religion. And as I was leaving, he put his hand on my shoulder and he said, "Derek, too much religion is a very bad thing." And he gave me Paul Tillich's The Shaking of the Foundations to read, which you need not know anything else about it except that it's a very bad book. And I read it, and it made absolutely no sense to me whatsoever, and I gave it back to him a week later and thanked him and went on my way and went back to university. This had all happened during the Christmas vacation, and I went back to university, and I saw on the notice board in the hall of residence where I lived a notice for what I had previously called the God Squad, the Christian Union, and that they met on a Saturday evening. And so I went to the meeting, and there discovered 150 or so fellow students, all of whom professed to believe the Bible and to love the Lord Jesus. And one of them asked me where I was going to church. They had heard that I'd been converted, and asked me where I was going to go to church. And I uttered the word Anglican. And if there are any Anglicans present, please forgive me. This Anglican church happened to be an Anglo-Catholic church. But that wouldn't have meant anything to me at the time. And they said to me, "No, you're not. You're coming with us to this this church. It happened to be a Baptist church, or a Reformed Baptist church." And the minister, whose name was Jeff Thomas, had just graduated from Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And but as I walked in that Sunday morning, I discovered my family. I discovered my mothers and fathers and brothers and sisters, and I grew up in a fairly dysfunctional family, but I discovered in church my family. And I have to say that in January of 1972, I fell in love with the church. Now, the church is odd, and it has its share of odd people. The King James Version is perfectly correct when it translates "ye are a peculiar people," because there are some peculiar people in church, and I've met many of them over the years. It can often be dysfunctional, but I love the church. I love the church because it is the body of Christ. I love the church because it is the bride of Christ. I love the church because Jesus loves the church, and he gave himself for the church. And here in Matthew 16, we are told that he is the builder of the church. The church, perhaps in a post-Christian culture, becomes less and less relevant to the world at large, and surprisingly and alarmingly, it's often becoming less and less relevant even to Christians. We've had the phenomenon of the emergent church in the last 15 years or so. I believe that movement is waning rapidly, and the threat, the so-called threat, there's nothing new under the sun, of course, but the so-called threat of the emergent church didn't quite mount up to be the threat that it once proposed to be. Now, here in Caesarea Philippi, this is a turning point in the gospel. It's a turning point, a literary turning point in Matthew's rendition of the gospel. And he tells us, especially in verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem There is this phenomenon in the Gospels that you're all very familiar with, the so-called messianic secret. Jesus wants to keep his identity fairly secret, perhaps because of political misgivings about what Messiah actually meant in the first century, and that they would misconstrue who he was and what he had actually come to do. But now here in Caesarea Philippi, having told and spoken to the disciples about many things, there is a determination on the part of Jesus now to set his face toward Jerusalem and the inexorable consequence that would be the result of going to Jerusalem. And it is here that he tells the disciples, and Peter especially, in verse 18, I will build my church. I will build my ecclesia, the Greek word. We use the word ecclesiastical perhaps in English, although that's a Latin term. But it's derived from this Greek word for church, ecclesia. It's a rather surprising turn of events, because Jesus has not spoken about the church until this point. He had spoken about the kingdom, that he is the king of the kingdom, that he'd come to establish and announce his rule and reign. But he hadn't actually spoken about the church until here at Caesarea Philippi. In the English, it comes as a surprise. Actually, in the Greek, it's not that much of a surprise. It's derived from a word that would be very familiar to the disciples in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. A word that would be associated with the word assembly or congregation, from the verb to call, kaleo, to call, and it's a word that occurs fairly frequently in the Old Testament. This church is the New Testament phase of an entity that actually has its roots in the Old Testament. God's people gathered together, God's covenant people, God's the disciples of Jehovah, of Yahweh, who are gathered together, assembled together. And perhaps there are several allusions in the use of this word church, ecclesia, derived, I think, as it is, from the verb to call, because God's people and the church of the New Testament are a people that are first of all called out of the world. They're called out of a world that is in rebellion and is hostile to God, and they're called into fellowship with each other. They're called out of the world and into fellowship with each other, and more specifically into union and communion with the Lord Jesus. So this word church has a very special and a very pronounced meaning. And it's here then, in this turning point at Caesarea Philippi, that our Lord Jesus now begins to speak to these disciples about the purpose and eventual aim that he has in mind, and that is to build a church, to build an assembly, to build a people that are called out of the world and into fellowship with each other as the family of God, and more specifically into union and communion with the Lord Jesus. Jesus announces himself here as the builder. He is the master builder of the church. He says that the gates of hell will not prevail against this. There's an intentionality and a purposefulness to what he is doing here. And in particular, it occurs in the context of a question. The question is, he puts to the disciples, who do men say that I am? There were many messianic pretenders, of course, in Jesus' time, and there were many factions, particularly in Judaism, that gave to Jesus various identities. Some thought that he was Elijah returned from the dead. There was an expectation of the return of Elijah. The Passover meal was associated with an empty chair for the return of Elijah. He had gone to heaven without dying. He had gone in a chariot into heaven, and they developed this expectation that Elijah would come. Others thought that he was perhaps Jeremiah or one of the prophets. There were still others who thought that he was John the Baptist. But it is Peter who says that he is. Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Messiah, the promised deliverer, the Son of the living God." And it's in that context that Jesus says, "I will build my church." He is the Messiah. He is God's deliverer. He is God's builder. He is actually God's Son, the Son of God, exercising a lordship, exercising a sovereignty. And I want us to think about the various aspects of that sovereignty, of that lordship, in connection here with his set purpose of building his church. Now, the first thing that we see here is that he purchases the church, and he purchases the church at the cost of his death. He says, in particular, in verse 21, when he tells the disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, and there he must suffer many things, and from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised again. Now, you remember that Peter responds in verse 22 to this announcement of Jesus that he's come to die, he has come to be crucified. It's an interesting question to ask as to how Jesus knew this, and we mustn't think of Jesus, as it were, deriving this from his divine mind. I think that's a mistake. I think that he knew this because he was familiar with the scriptures. He knew this because from a child he had poured himself into the reading and studying of the Old Testament scriptures. You can imagine the Lord Jesus reading the servant songs of the Old Testament, of Isaiah, from Isaiah 42 to Isaiah 53, those four songs. Which depict the suffering servant, that he had come to fulfill that. He'd come to be the Messiah. He had come to be the one who would stand in the place of sinners. He'd come as the last Adam, as the second man. He'd come to die. He'd come to give his life a ransom for many. He'd come to pay the redemption price, to set his people free. And Peter, it's so like Peter, isn't it? Peter says two words that should never come together in the same sentence. Never, Lord. You are my Lord. You are my sovereign King, but you're mistaken here. You are the Son of God, but you are wrong here. This can never be. You must be mistaken. And you notice what Jesus says to Peter, that he savors. He says in verse 23, "You are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Peter is thinking not from a Jesus point of view. He's not thinking from a divine point of view. He's not thinking from a godly point of view. He's thinking from the point of view of man. He's thinking in a worldly way. there's a way of thinking, isn't there? It's the way of the natural man, that the natural man thinks along a certain way. He doesn't think along a godly path. He doesn't think along a scriptural path. He thinks along a worldly way. And Peter is thinking the things of man, worldly thinking, unbiblical thinking, a thinking that isn't shaped and fashioned by the things of God. You know, one of the things that has to occur in regeneration is a repentance of the way that we think, because we're thinking incorrectly. Our thoughts are not godly thoughts. Our thoughts are worldly thoughts. And Peter is thinking here, the Messiah, the deliverer, the master builder. It is unthinkable to Peter that he should come to die. You know, I think Peter thought about this. I think he thought about it a lot. He thought about it years later, after Jesus had died and been raised and ascended to the right hand of God. Remember when he comes to write his first epistle, and in that very first chapter he talks about that we are redeemed not with precious things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without spot or blemish or wrinkle or any such thing. How are we redeemed? How are we saved? How are we brought into fellowship with God? And Peter remembers it was by the precious blood of Christ. It was because he died. It was because he was crucified. It was because he laid down his life as a ransom for many. You know, Peter has to put himself in the background of the picture here, instead of asserting his views here, his worldly views, the things of man rather than the things of God. You know, Peter must have thought a great deal, I think, about what it is that Jesus is doing when he says, "I will build my church. On this rock I will build my church." You know, Peter is not the... Well, you know, in one sense, Peter is that rock, isn't he? Where there's this... there's a debate, of course, the debate in the Reformation between the Roman Catholic Church and the Protestant Church as to what this text means. And that this is for the Roman Catholic Church. This is the text that demonstrates that Peter is the first Pope of Rome. He is the great pontiff on which Christ builds his church. And so there was a sort of swing in the opposite direction to that interpretation, and that this has absolutely nothing to do with Peter, but that it's Peter's confession that Jesus builds his church on the confession of Peter. That Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But of course that confession doesn't come in midair. It doesn't come from nowhere. It actually comes from Peter. And if you read the Acts of the Apostles, who is it that dominates the first 12 chapters or so of the Acts of the Apostles? It's Peter. Who is it who preaches on the day of Pentecost? It is Peter. Peter who makes this confession. Peter who acknowledges Jesus to be the Christ and the Son of the living God. I think Peter thought about it a great deal, that what's the significance of rocks? We just sung, didn't we, Psalm 118. Peter cites it in 1 Peter chapter 2. He cites from passages in Isaiah chapter 8 and I think Isaiah chapter 28, and he cites Psalm 118, that Christ is the chief cornerstone, the stone that human masons, stone builders have rejected, but God makes him the chief cornerstone. Peter was a rock, but he wasn't the cornerstone. He wasn't the chief stone. He was a rock. God used him as he uses you and as he uses me, and he molds and fashions us and builds us into the building that is his church, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. Peter is rocky, if you like. He's rocky one. But he's not the cornerstone. He's not the cornerstone, and that is our Lord Jesus. That prerogative belongs to Jesus, because he is the one who purchases the church. What does it mean to purchase the church? I will build my church. And he says he must go to Jerusalem and be killed and the third day be raised. And how did Peter understand that? And when he writes his epistle, Peter understood that in terms of the language of redemption. We are redeemed not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. He uses the terminology, the word redemption. It's the language of purchase. To pay redemption price. It was how a slave was set free, by paying a redemption price. And that's how Peter came to understand the work of Jesus in dying for the church. He bought the church. He paid the price. You see what that means, don't you? It means that he owns us. It means that we are his. Lock, stock, and barrel. Everything about us, we belong to him. We've been purchased. You know, when you buy something, it's yours. When you hand over the money, it's yours. You know, go into a store and hand over the money, and then the person says, "No, you can't have it. You may pay the price for it, but you can't have it. That's not right, is it? If you pay the money, it's yours. It belongs to you. You own it." And Jesus is saying here, I've purchased the church. I purchased the church. He is the cornerstone, and we are stones within that building. But that building is his. He's the master builder. But notice too, in the second place, what I call the proclaiming church. He expands the church by the preaching of the gospel. I'm thinking of these words in verse 19, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And these are somewhat controversial words, and there's a history of interpretation behind them, and there's a certain history that Jesus is alluding here in some way to perhaps church discipline of some kind. I rather think that there's a much more simple and a much more basic understanding of what Jesus is saying here. I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And what do keys do? Keys unlock doors. Keys make it possible to enter. And how would the disciples make it possible for a door to be opened? Peter talks about this. He talks about it in the Acts of the Apostles, when the house of Cornelius, a door was opened to the Gentiles, we read. And I rather think that what verse 19 is actually talking about is the preaching of the gospel. Jesus is saying, I give to you the keys. You know, we talk about certain countries being closed to the gospel. But how can those countries be opened? How can the heart of the natural man be opened? And it's opened with a key. And what is the key that opens the heart of the natural man? It is the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to both Jew and Gentile. And he says, I give it to you. I think this is Matthew 16 is the sort of prelude to what Jesus will say in Matthew 28 in the so-called Great Commission to go into all the world and to make disciples, to proclaim that gospel. It's a commission here. Jesus is speaking to Peter and to the other disciples and saying, I give you the key. And what is that key? The key is the gospel. And the gospel opens and the gospel closes. If you reject the gospel, it closes the door. And you can't enter. It has that gospel has the power to open, but it also has the power to close and lock. If you say no to the gospel, if you refuse the gospel, and that's what the church is about. There's a lot of discussion today about what is the mission of the church. A lot of change in language today, from the mission of the church to the church being missional. Perhaps that word has become part of your vocabulary, and I think I want to ask you what you mean by missional. It means different things, I think, to different people. I think it's a word that at its perhaps most used way is that we are to be intentional, perhaps. We are to so live our lives in whatever sphere, in whatever place we are, in whatever part of God's call we find ourselves in, that we live with an intentionality to witness for the Lord Jesus. There are some issues here, whether the church has a commission to transform society or transform the culture. There's a lot of talk today about so-called redeeming the culture, and I'm not altogether clear what that means when people use that. Sitting in a Starbucks drinking your cappuccino, whatever, is not necessarily being missional. It's just enjoying coffee in a Starbucks store. Being a presence for Jesus is more than just being there, bringing the shalom of the gospel into the community. And I think that Jesus is saying something much more pointed than that, however attractive and necessary it is for Christians to be intentional and to be winsome in whatever aspect of life they find themselves in, to bring Jesus with them wherever they go. But Jesus is speaking here about a key that locks and a key that opens. And I rather think here that what he's talking about is that it is the primary mission of the church to make the gospel known. To make the gospel known. You know, does the church have a responsibility to the poor? Does the church have a responsibility to the disenfranchised? Does the church have a responsibility to those who find themselves socially and economically deprived in some way? And there are all kinds of answers that you can give to that. But the first and primary mission of the church is to preach the gospel. It is to make the gospel known. It is to declare the unsearchable riches of Christ. And because there is something, there's something worse than death and there's something better than renewing the inner city, important as that may be. But there's something much more important than that, and that is that you know Christ and that you're in fellowship with Christ, and that you have a regenerate heart. And I think Jesus is here giving intimation of what he will elaborate on, I think, in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, to go and make disciples of all nations. So you have the purchased church and the proclaiming church, but then you also have here what I call the embattled church. He says, I will build my church and the gates of hell, verse 18, shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Actually, this word prevail is a word that's used elsewhere in the New Testament, in Luke's Gospel. It's used of those two voices at the time of Jesus' death. There were some that cried, crucify him, and there were others who cried to let him go, to release him. But it was the ones who cried, crucify him, that prevailed. It's like an acted parable that the church is built in a context in which there are two voices. It's built in a context in which there is opposition. If you like, the church is built in enemy-occupied territory. I often think of... I first read Lord of the Rings when I was 17. I was in lower sixth, if that means anything, in high school. It was all the rage. This was in 1969, it was all the rage in the school I went to. Tolkien's Lord of the Rings had just become sort of very popular in the high school, and during the summer vacation I purchased a copy and read it from cover to cover. I couldn't put it down. I've probably read it every year since then. Actually, it was when I saw the movie that it came back to me. That point where Frodo and Sam and Gollum are looking down at the gates of Mordor, and just the sheer malevolence, the sheer terror of that sight, and how graphically it was portrayed in the movie. It was actually much more terrifying for me in the movie than it was reading the book. I had sort of softened it as I read the book, and needed to go back and reread it to get a proper glimpse of the malevolence of it. But it's like as though Jesus is saying, that's where I build my church. I build it right there, right up against those black walls, those black gates of Mordor. And what he's saying is, they will not prevail. They prevailed at Calvary. The voices that said crucify prevailed. It's the same verb, that they prevailed at Calvary, but they will not prevail when it comes to building his church. His church, you know, will be victorious. We need to remember that in 2013. We feel very much a minority, don't we? We feel like an embattled people of virtually no significance to the world and to the media, to the newspapers, to the television. The church is just a joke. I remember, it's been a while now since I was in Britain, but any sort of sitcom on TV and there was a vicar in it, you know, it was always a pathetic sort of creature. You'd always be kind of embarrassed that the one that represented Christianity and the church was some kind of effeminate person with absolute disdain as you would watch this, that this would represent Christianity. And we need to remember here that Jesus is speaking here in battle language. Ever since Genesis, ever since the Garden of Eden, where the announcement is made in Genesis chapter 3, that there is a war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That there are two cultures, if you like. That there is an enemy. That serpent, that slithering serpent in Genesis 3 grows in Revelation 12 to be a great red dragon of considerable malevolence and animosity and hatred. But Jesus says, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. The church will be victorious. It may go through days when the church seems to be small and embattled, and God sends periods of revival and renewing, and He pours out His Spirit as He did at the Reformation, or as He did in the 17th century Puritan awakening in Britain and in New England, or as He has done in various times here in Australia. And we need to remember here the words of victory. How does John, when John writes his epistle, how does he describe the purpose, the reason why the Son of God appeared? John says the reason the Son of God appeared is to destroy the works of the devil. That's the reason he came, John says. Now, you might say the reason Jesus came was to die for our sins. The reason Jesus came was to rise for our justification. The reason Jesus came was to be our substitute. But there is a more general reason why Jesus came. Because there is a war. There is a war between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God, between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. And Jesus is saying here, and he's saying it in the context of being the church builder, that the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of Satan, the gates of hell will not prevail. We live in what we often refer to as D-Day. When did Jesus win the victory? And you might say he won the victory at the resurrection. And I think if you were to ask Paul, for example, when did Jesus accomplish his victory? And I think for Paul it would be at the resurrection. The resurrection is theologically so very important for the Apostle Paul. But of course, the battle isn't over. The victory, the final victory, there is no doubt about that final victory. There is no doubt about the return of Christ. There is no doubt about the fact that he will lose none of them. Of those whom the Father has given to him, he will lose not one of them. That having begun a good work, he will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. That those whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and those whom he called, he justified, and those whom he justified, he glorified. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? But the fact of the matter is that we're still in the battle. Just as between D-Day and VE-Day, between D-Day and victory in Europe or victory in the Far East, there was some of the fiercest battles of the Second World War were fought. And we live in that interval. Between what is now and what is not yet accomplished, and what is not yet seen to be accomplished, but the victory is certain. That changes things, doesn't it? When you go into a battle, when you face the foe, knowing that he is a defeated foe. Too often when Satan says jump, we say how far. But we don't have to listen to his voice. because he is a defeated foe. He is a malevolent foe. I don't want to undermine or underestimate his vehemence, his attacks upon the church. But Jesus is giving us here the victory speech. Well, there's a fourth thing I want us to see briefly, because what is the life of the church like? And it's a calling. It's a calling to cross-bearing and self-denial. That's what he tells Peter. He says in verse 24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. What is the life of a church member? One who is a member of the body of Jesus Christ. What's that life like? And Jesus is telling us here. If you're in union with him, you're in union with his death and resurrection. And it means, on the one hand, it means self-denial and cross-bearing. It means saying no to sin. It means being in the crosshairs of Satan's attacks and vehemence. You know, Calvin says in a comment on 1 Peter 1 and verse 10, I think it is, that God has so ordered the church from the very beginning that death is the way to life. And the cross is the way to victory. And he's saying that because that's what Jesus says here. We're to take up a cross. You know, what is a cross? Well, for too many Christians, it's just a piece of jewelry. It's something you hang around your neck. Actually, you need to go back to the Reformation and see what the Reformers had to say about that. But it's not a piece of jewelry. You know, imagine for a minute that you hung around your neck a little gas chamber, or to be politically incorrect, a noose, or a syringe, perhaps, because that's what the cross is. It was a state instrument of execution. It was the preferred method of execution. How can you glory in the cross? It's a great question, isn't it? Because at the cross, Jesus bore my sins. That's why. And he purchased me. He purchased his bride. He purchased his body, so that I belong to him. I don't belong to myself anymore. I'm not mine to do with as I wish and as I please. I belong to him, and it's my goal and mission to serve him. To serve him with my mind, and to serve him with my heart, and to serve him with my affections, and to serve him with whatever gifts and talents God has given me in the location that God has placed me in. And I must be willing to go wherever he leads me, and to do whatever he asks of me, and that nothing is too great for him to ask of me. I think it was Thomas A. Kempis who said, if you bear the cross, it'll bear you. No matter how difficult that may be, no matter how arduous, no matter what the cost of it may be, that if you bear the cross, it'll bear you. And that's the calling of the church. Don't be surprised if the world hates it, despises your lifestyle, despises your convictions, despises your certainty in a postmodern world. The convictions that you have about what is right and what is wrong, and the veracity and the truthfulness of the Word of God, of the Scriptures. But then there's a fifth thing, very briefly, because our time has gone. There's a little word here at the end about the accountability of the church. He says, the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he'll repay each person according to what he has done. There's a day of accountability. There's a day of reckoning. Now, we are saved by faith, by grace, apart from the works of the law. We can do nothing to merit our salvation, but that doesn't lead us to inactivity. It leads to activity. It leads to giving ourselves away, and Jesus expects of you and me, as his body, as the church, as the stones that he utilizes and that he builds and that he fashions, and he calls us to account, and he says there'll be a day of account, there'll be a day of reckoning. You know, it closes, doesn't it, with this rather strange word in verse 28. I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. And maybe that's a reference to Pentecost and to the coming of the Spirit, who is the Spirit of Christ, who is Christ's personal representative agent. Or it may be a reference to AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem, and that some of the disciples would be alive when the Son of Man would come in his kingdom. I rather think it's first of all a reference to Pentecost and to the establishing of the kingdom of God and the establishment of the church, the New Testament phase, as it were, of the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, I began this evening by saying that I love the church. I love it with all of its peculiarities. I love it because Jesus loves it. I love it because he died for her. I love it because it's the central theme of the New Testament, and we can't call ourselves Christians and not have a love for the church and not see ourselves as caught up in the central mission of the church, which is the preaching of the gospel. Well, tomorrow I want us to look at some more specific aspects of the church. But let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come now into your presence. We thank you. Thank you for our Lord Jesus. Thank you that from before the foundation of the world you covenanted to redeem a people for yourself, to establish your church and to build her on the foundation of the apostles and prophets and Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. We thank you, Lord, for the gifts that you impart to the church, to us in particular. We pray for sensitivity to those particular gifts, and that we might see our calling to be witnesses for Christ in whatever sphere and capacity you place us, but especially that in that sphere and capacity that we might use that key that you've given to us, the key of the gospel, and to make that gospel known and to preach it with conviction and to speak of it to others with conviction. We ask for the outpouring of your Spirit upon us in these days in which we live. We feel sometimes an embattled people, and yet the church has always been embattled. But we thank you for the promise, for the certainty that the gates of hell will not prevail, that Jesus shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. So bless us now, we pray, as we fellowship together. We ask all of these things with the forgiveness of all our sins, in Jesus' name. Amen.